Well, good morning, everyone. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And it is always a delight to have the opportunity to speak in chapel, and I'm grateful for this chance to be with you at this time. I think it's great that we started reading through the book of Proverbs today in public reading, that we're going to talk about the theme of wisdom. And so I just think it's right at the beginning of the school year, we pray a prayer to be smarter. I'm sure that a lot of you have now experienced syllabus shock, and you are looking forward to this year wondering, oh Lord, what have I gotten myself into? And so I think this prayer that Paul prays for all the recipients of the letter may be very helpful for us today. So, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is the word of the Lord. In Texas, in Amarillo, Texas, there is this steakhouse named appropriately the Big Texan Steak Ranch. And they have a standing challenge. Bring up the next slide. They offer a 72-ounce steak. Yes, 4.5-pound steak. And not only that, they have a standing challenge that if you are able to eat this steak in 1 hour, it's free. Yes. Now, if you can't get it done in an hour, then it's $72. $72 for a 72-ounce steak. You can't just eat the steak. You have to eat the fixings, you know, the baked potato and the salad that comes with it. Now, I want you to know, I have a friend who did it. He and his buddies left Camp Lejeune, drove all the way from North Carolina to Amarillo, Texas, to take the challenge. And he did it. And he told me, I asked him what it was like. And he said, they have this spotlight. They put you right there in the center. And there's a spotlight on you. And everyone around you is cheering you on. And he actually got the job done. And I said, well, what was it like? And he said, well, to be honest with you, that last 20 minutes was pretty rough. He said, all you feel like you're doing is you're just stuffing meat down your throat. That's just all you're getting done. Which brings us to Ephesians chapter 1. I mean, have you read Ephesians chapter 1 lately? I mean, he starts off in the deep end of the pool in verse 3, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in heavenly places." And then he covers it all. He gives us a Trinitarian presentation of the drama of redemption. We are predestined according to the plan of the Father. We have been purchased by the blood of the Son. And it's been presented to us by the call of the Spirit. And by the Spirit, we are sealed unto the day of redemption. And he is the down payment of our salvation. And then he goes on and explains that it's all done because Jesus is the apex. He is the capstone. He is the culmination of everything that God is doing so that Jesus might be all in all. And Paul realizes that he's given us an awful lot of meat. And so he wants to help us. And so what he does is that he prays for us, all the recipients of this letter, that we might understand better. And so I want this prayer to be answered in my heart and life. I want to be spiritually smarter. So let's take a look at these verses in the few minutes we have, and let's see what it means to have this kind of spiritual understanding. First off, I want you to see the prayer of thanksgiving itself. And he tells us the reason for this prayer. Because he says in verse 15, for this reason. Not very ambiguous, is it? For this reason, and he gives us the reason. It is their faith and their love. He says, for this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. He's very pleased with the believers at Ephesus. They demonstrate their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by their love for all those who claim the name of Christ. And so you see the very reason for his prayer, and then you see the pattern of his prayer in verse 16. And in verse 16, he presents to us really basically two types of prayer. He's going to present a third type later on in the book of Ephesians. But in verse 16, he presents to us two types. Look at the first in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you. Now, this is something that he says ever so often in his letters. Like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says that we're supposed to pray without ceasing. And I have to tell you, as whenever I was a young believer, I couldn't get my head around that. I mean, how am I supposed to pray without ceasing? What if someone is doing brain surgery or operating heavy equipment or doing something that requires their entire concentration? How are you supposed to pray without ceasing? How do you do that? And I think what Paul is teaching here is that this is a posture. This is an orientation. This is a disposition in which all day long you realize that you are in the presence of the Father. All day long you realize that your brother, the Lord Jesus, is interceding for you. You realize all day long that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You live the day, coram Deo, in the very presence of God. And so that everything you're thinking and saying and doing is done from the attitude of prayer. And so I think that he's talking about how our lives are to be just expressions of devotion and care for the things of God. So that would be one attitude of prayer. But then notice what he says next in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And so there are, even though all our days and all our lives are to be a thing of prayer, there are times in our day when we're to do nothing but pray, in which we focus upon the request that we have to God Almighty. And so we see this prayer of thanksgiving, its reason and its pattern. And so he says, I pray for you. Now, what does he pray? What is the actual prayer that he's going to pray? Well, that brings up the second point, and that he prays that the spiritual light bulb would turn on. Now look at verse 17, and I want you to notice the Trinitarian focus of this prayer. Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Notice there's the Father of glory and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit of wisdom. He's saying the whole Trinity is involved in this. And so what is this Trinitarian prayer going to pray about? Well, look at verse 17. He's going to pray that we could understand. Look again at verse 17. He says, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, whenever I'm preaching at a church and a layperson comes up and asks me, what's a theology book that I could read, that I could get, that would be helpful for someone who's not seminary trained? And I have a very ready recommendation. I say instantly, I say, you need to read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. That is just a fantastic book that will teach you the basics about who God is. And J.I. Packer has such a gift of making things clear and making things plain. And so that's the book that I recommend. And then when you read his book, Knowing God, Packer says that the people who really know God exhibit four traits. What are the four traits that Packer says that people who know God exhibit? First, he says they have a great energy for God. Second, they think great thoughts about God. And third, they exhibit great boldness for God. And fourth, they have great contentment in God. And I think that is absolutely correct. And so he prays that we would understand. So he's praying for the spiritual light bulb come on, that we would understand. And not only that we would understand, but look at verse 18, that we would see. Notice verse 18 where he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now, this is an Old Testament expression. I mean, we sing a chorus, open the eyes of my heart, Lord, I want to see you. And that's what's being emphasized here, that my spiritual eyes will come open. Now, you say it's an Old Testament expression. Yeah. In 2 Kings chapter 6, there is an account of where Syria and Israel are at war. The king of Syria is doing battle with the king of Israel. And as he does, as the king of Syria is about to attack, well, the king of Israel has Elisha. And Elisha will go to the king of Israel and say, wait a minute, he's going to attack over here. Or he's planning to do that over there. And no matter what the king of Syria was planning on doing, Elisha would tell the king of Israel ahead of time. So the king of Syria gathers his advisors and he says to them, okay, we have a mole in our midst. We have a spy. Someone is telling the king of Israel all of our plans. And they said, no, it's not a spy. He has a prophet. His name is Elisha. And here's what the text says. It says, he's telling the king of Israel everything you say, including what you say to your wife in the bedroom. That's what the text says. Now, I don't know about you, but that would bother me. And so he says, well, where is this prophet? He says he's at Dothan. You guys brought the verse, that's okay. Hold it right there for a minute. He said, he's in Dothan. So the king of Israel took his army down to Dothan and they surrounded the city. And whenever Elisha and his assistant got up in the morning, land of Goshen, there are soldiers everywhere. They are completely surrounded and the servant panics. He says, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, well, I'm not worried. There's more of us than there are of them. And says, how do you figure? And then it says, then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I think Warren Wiersbe had it right when he said one of the tough things about understanding the Christian life is that it's like watching a football game in which half of the players are invisible. I think, as I said, this is an Old Testament concept that the eyes of your heart be opened. Think what the author of Hebrews said about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was come of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but rather choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured. Why? Because he saw him who was invisible. If only we could see with the eyes of faith that there's more going on than our eyes can see. So he prays that the spiritual light bulb would go on, and that not only would we be able to understand, and that we could see, and that we could know. Look again at verse 18. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that ye may know what. Now, at this point, Paul goes into the what stage. You say, well, what is the what stage? If you have kids, or if you have grandkids, you know when they're young, they go through the what stage. I mean, the grandkids come bouncing into the house. Papa, papa, guess what? What? We got to go swimming today. And you know what? What? There's a great big water slide there. And you know what? What? I went down there all by myself. And you know what? What? When Elliot went down it, he screamed like a little girl. And so every child goes through the what stage. And Paul has some what's that he wants us to know. Notice the three what's. Look again at verse 18. What is the hope to which he has called you? Now, the word hope here, we have a problem with the English language at this point, because we use the word hope, but that's not what it means in the original language the way we use the word hope. You say, what do you mean? Well, in English, typically there's something tentative about it. Are we going to have enough gasoline to get to the next gas station? Well, I hope so. Are we going to be able to win this game or not? Well, I hope so. There's something tentative in the way that we say the word hope. There's nothing tentative here in the text. It is a confident guarantee. It is a type of knowledge about the future. It is a confident expectation. Folks, Paul wants you to know God has great plans for you. And so he says, I want you to know what is the hope. The second what that he wants you to know is what are the riches, the inheritance. Notice he says in verse 18, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, down in verse 11, he says that we, the saints, have a glorious inheritance. In fact, one of the things you never see Paul do, he never prays that we will have new blessings. He always prays that we will realize the blessings we already have. Now, 100 years ago, William Randolph Hearst was the Elon Musk of the early 20th century. Back in the days when newspapers were actually valuable, he was a tycoon in the newspaper business. And so he was extraordinarily rich. And if you've ever seen the movie Citizen Kane, it's based on the life of William Randolph Hearst. Hearst was this collector. He collected everything, art, paintings, statues, and just like in the movie, he had this great big mansion, a palace, if you will, called Xanadu, and he just filled it with everything that he could collect. He had agents going all over the world purchasing for him whatever it was that he wanted, and he saw in an encyclopedia a certain painting. He read about it. He saw the picture of it. He told his agent, go find it, purchase it, pay whatever the price is, don't come back without it. A couple of weeks later, the agent came back without the painting. And he said, what's going on? And he said, well, sir, it is actually impossible to purchase something you already own. It turned out that Hirst already owned the painting. And that's what Paul is wanting you and I to realize. Folks, we already have all things. That's what verse 11 says. Verse 18 is even more amazing than verse 11. Verse 18 doesn't say we have all things in Christ. Verse 18 says that God claims us as his inheritance. Listen to me. God is happy to claim you as his own. That's the point that's being made here. Folks, I don't know about you, but whenever I read that verse and I, in the full import of what it's saying, I think, well, God, are you sure about that? I mean, have you taken a look at me lately? I mean, is all you're going to get out of this is me? I think you could have done better. But that's not the way Paul presents it to us. God is delighted to claim us as his own. And folks, how good it is to belong to God. And so, he wants us to know what is the hope. We have a great future. He wants us to know what are the riches that God is glad to claim us. And then he wants us to know what is the greatness of God's power. Look at verse 19. And what is the immeasurable? What's going to happen here is that Paul is going to employ a rhetorical tactic that preachers do sometimes. Sometimes when preachers want to make a point, what we do is that we pile on synonyms. We will say the same thing about four or five different ways to finally, hopefully, maybe you'll all get the point. And that's what Paul does here. He will use four different words to describe God's power, one right after another. And so he says, notice in verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his great might? And so he's saying it four different ways, that you need to know God's dunamis, of his energies, of his might, of his strength. Folks, how strong is God? All of his might and power has been bestowed upon your salvation for your good. It's immeasurable. It's excessive. It's superlative. It's overabundant. Now, how do we see this power worked out? Well, that's what the next three verses are about. And that brings up our third point. What is it that he wants us to do? He prays a prayer of thanksgiving that the spiritual light bulb would go on. And what is it that he wants us to really see? He wants us to be in awe of Jesus. Notice, how is God's power manifested? It's manifested in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in that he is risen. Look at verse 20. This great might, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Folks, our Savior is alive. Not only is he alive, he's more alive than you're alive. And because he lives, all of the promises of the gospel are true. And once we get it in our heads that he who was dead and buried has risen from the dead, and if we know this, Paul wants us to see this and what this means for us, that Jesus is alive. How do we know God's power? By the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Not only is Jesus risen from the dead, he is enthroned. Notice the next saying in verse 20, and has seated him at his right hand. Everything that there is in the universe belongs to Jesus. He is enthroned. Not only is he alive and he's enthroned, but he is empowered. Look at verse 21, where he talks about again in verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now, Is he doing the superlative synonyms again? Is he just piling them up? Or is he teaching that there really is a hierarchy or rank? Either way, it's still saying the same thing. Jesus is Lord over it all. That he has put all things under his feet. Folks, Jesus is alive. He is enthroned. He has power over it all. But that's not the best thing. And you say, well, how in the world is Jesus being alive and on his throne not the best thing? There's one thing better than that. He is ours. He belongs to us. That's what Paul wants us to get. Notice what he says in verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Now, this is amazing, folks. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who made all things, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the Son of God, God has given him to the church, to be the head of the church. And verse 23 is one of those tough verses to translate. It says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, the one whose glory fills the whole universe, is his spirit is the one who fills you and me. God has given us such a great salvation. And that's what Paul wants us to see and to understand. I knew whenever I selected this passage that I would fail miserably, and I embrace that failure. You say, what do you mean? There's no way that a mere human being can do justice to what these verses are saying. They're so superlative. They're so above and beyond. So I went ahead and accepted the fact as I studied and prepared that I'm not going to be able to do justice to what these verses are saying. And so I thought, what is an illustration that I might be able to give that could communicate in just a smidgen, in a small way, what this text is saying? And so the only illustration I could come up with is this one, and it's the best I can do. One of the earliest memories I have as a child is seeing my mother stand in front of the television set, watching the news, upset, weeping, and crying. And that's the reason I remember it, because just how upset my mother was, because she was watching the news bulletin that said that John F. Kennedy had been assassinated. John F. Kennedy was one of the youngest presidents ever to be in the office. And he actually had toddlers. Now, other presidents since then have had children in the White House, but not little ones, not toddlers like John Jr. and Caroline. And so you could see here is his son, John Jr., crawling around in the Oval Office just like toddlers are wont to do. Was watching a documentary a while back about John F. Kennedy, and Kennedy was in the Oval Office like he is here, and the Secretary of Defense, Robert McNamara, was talking to him, and the Secretary of State, Dean Rusk, and they were having a very serious conversation. And John Jr. was on the floor with a little truck or toy, something, and as these men are talking about things of national and international importance. And as they are talking, something goes wrong with the toy. There's something, you know, the wheel come loose or something. And so that John Jr. goes around to where President Kennedy is, crawls up into his lap and puts the toy in his dad's face. And so the president stops for a moment, takes a look at the toy, fixes it, hands it back, and John Jr. goes on with what he was doing. Now think about it. This is the president of the United States, the most powerful man in the world. How in the world could a little toddler think that he could impose upon the leader of the free world to fix his toy? And the answer is he could do that because that's his dad. The relationship that you and I have with God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, we are children of the King. That is what Paul is trying to get. He's wanting the light bulb to come on over our heads. Now, I have just one question for you as I close. Was Paul's prayer answered? To the extent we are in love and in awe of Jesus, to the extent he and his kingdom orders our world, to the extent everything we think, do, and say is for his glory, to that extent, the answer is yes. Pray with me. Father, how do I dare make my boast in Jesus? And yet, Lord, I dare not make my boast anywhere else. Help us all to see Jesus for who he is. In Jesus' name, amen.